Well, for this afternoon, we're going to be continuing our ongoing study through the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And as has been our practice, we're going to open with a couple of proof texts that are drawn from this week's paragraph that we're going to be looking at. And there are two proof texts that I want to read. One is from Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 11, and the other is from 1 John chapter 3 verses 1 through 3. You can look at either one of those, or you can just listen as I read them aloud. I need my confession. So let's begin by looking at Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 11, wherein the inspired author writes, "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence in the full assurance of hope unto the end." And again, we're looking at the doctrine of assurance, and I believe this verse was chosen as a proof text because of its reference to the full assurance of hope. And one of the things we're going to be talking about in this lesson from the confession is about assurance being something that is certain, and so a full assurance. And then from 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, and I described, I think, last Lord's Day, 1 John as the preeminent book in the Bible relating to the doctrine of assurance. And in 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, we read, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Wherefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. And we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." May God bless again today the reading and the hearing of his word. Well, once again, we are continuing our study through our church's Confession of Faith, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. And we're up to chapter 18, which is titled "Of the Assurance of Grace and Salvation." And we saw from the Hebrews 6:11 passage that the word assurance is a biblical term. Assurance is a biblical term. And so really what we're asking about is the biblical doctrine of assurance. What is assurance? What do we mean when we talk about the Bible promises assurance to a believer? The best way to describe assurance is, I think, as a benefit of salvation. There are many benefits of salvation. One of them is that we are given assurance. Assurance could be described as the confidence based on biblical evidence that one is saved, or that one is among the elect of God. Those who are Christ's do not need to be filled with constant worry and anxiety about their standing before God if they are truly in a state of grace. And one of the benefits that they receive is assurance, a sense of assurance that they are saved, that they are among the elect. And this chapter, in our confession has four paragraphs, and we're looking at the second paragraph today. The first paragraph introduced this doctrine by drawing a contrast between what it called the false hopes and carnal presumptions of temporary believers. That is, stony ground hearers or false professors, people who think they are saved but they really aren't. There was a contrast drawn in paragraph one between those types of people and their false hopes with, on the other hand, those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as it says in paragraph one, who love him in sincerity and who endeavor to walk in with a good conscience before him. And so such persons who are truly believers, who love Christ sincerely and are walking, attempting to walk with a good conscience toward him, those type of persons have actual assurance of salvation. And within paragraph one, I drew attention to a number of the proof texts, the biblical proof texts that support the doctrine. And I made reference to several tests. And I know that there have been several times across the years in this church that I've talked about these when we've discussed the whole idea of assurance. And I want to just briefly outline three tests of assurance. If someone comes to me and they say, Pastor, I'm not really sure if I'm a Christian. How can I know if I'm really a Christian? And we would say, well, you can apply some biblical tests. And we made reference to several of these last week. But again, the old Puritan fathers who composed our confession would often talk about three tests in particular. The first test is sometimes referred to as the doctrinal test. And so if you say, you know, am I a Christian? The first test is simply that question. Do you say that you're a believer? Do you say that you believe in Christ? So if I went, you know, on the streets of Louisa or Charlottesville or someplace or Richmond, and I ran into people and I ran into someone and I said, are you a Christian? Do you say that you believe in Christ? Someone might say yes. Someone might say, no, I'm an atheist. They might say, no, I'm a Muslim. No, I'm a Buddhist. But the first question we should ask is, do you say that you're a Christian? That's the doctrinal test. And if someone says, yes, I'm a Christian, then we have some sense that perhaps they are a Christian, right? But there's a problem with the doctrinal test, isn't there? And it's that some people will say that they are Christians, but in reality, they're not. They are the temporary believers or the stony ground hearers, or they may be false professors. We might meet a Mormon, and he says, I'm a Christian, but he has a very different idea of who Jesus is, what the gospel is. And in fact, one of the proof texts in paragraph 1 was from Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23. I described it as one of the most frightening passages in the Bible. It's when Christ says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, and I will have to say to them, I never knew you. And so it tells us that some people might say, yes, I believe in Christ, but it might not be true, right? So there have to be other tests. And so the second test is sometimes called the ethical test. We talked about this last week. One of the proof texts that we looked at was 1 John 2:3, which says, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. We know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And we can lay alongside of that John 14:15, where Christ said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So, first test, doctrinal test. Do you say you're a Christian? Yes, I'm a Christian. Second test, are you striving to obey the commandments of Christ? And again, that's a matter that can be evaluated, because somebody might say, yes, I'm striving to obey the commandments of Christ, but they may be living in an unchrist-like way, right? But it's one test. The genuine believer wants to obey the commandments of Christ. Now, it's not his obedience to those commandments that saves him, but because he is saved, there will flow from him a desire to obey the commands of Christ organically, naturally. That will come from his life. The third test is sometimes called the social test. And this is based on another proof text from paragraph 1, was 1 John 3:14, which says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. And so the social test is, you say you're a Christian, you say you want to obey the commands of Christ, do you love the brethren? Because every Christian is, by virtue of his existence as a Christian, he recognizes that the Christian life is not lived alone. A Christian will be joined to other Christians, and he will be, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 12, he will be made a member of the body, and he will demonstrate a love for the brethren. It will be based in Christ's command that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, but also in further commands we have, like in the new commandment in John 13, 34, and 35, where Christ says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you." That's the social test. So these are tests of assurance. Do you say you believe? Do you desire to obey Christ's commands? Do you love the brethren? And there are other biblical tests that we might look at as well. So that, if you look, you can find, I think, many of the proof texts that undergird those tests in paragraph 1. Now, we're looking at paragraph 2, though. And in paragraph 2, the emphasis is upon how the believer may have certainty of assurance. How may he be sure? Further, how may he be further assured of his assurance? And in paragraph 2, there is a reference to an infallible assurance of faith. An infallible assurance of faith. And so look for that phrase as we read paragraph 2. Wherein our teachers, these godly teachers, godly pastors from the Puritan era, wrote of assurance. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, and also upon the inward evidences of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made, and on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, and as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy. So let me see if we can look at this paragraph, the teaching within it, and let's see if we can pull out a few observations and examine some of the biblical proof texts that are given for this sermon or this teaching on biblical doctrine that's presented here. So I think we can pull out three observations on this paragraph 2. First observation, our teachers, the framers of the confession, are saying that the certainty of a Christian's assurance that he is saved is not a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith. And we see that in the opening statement. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith. And they apply here what is sometimes called the via negativa, the way of the negative. Sometimes the best way to describe something is to say what it is not. And so they start off by saying, what is real assurance? How can one have real assurance of salvation? And they say, we have to describe it by saying what it is not. It is not based on what the framers called bare conjecture. Bare conjecture. A conjecture is defined as an opinion or a conclusion formed on the basis of incomplete information. A conjecture is an opinion or a conclusion formed on the basis of incomplete information. Some of you know I'm interested in text criticism of the Bible, and sometimes liberal scholars will make what are called conjectural emendations. That is, they will suggest that the text of Scripture should be changed, not really based on the evidence of manuscripts or texts, but on their hunches about what it should be. And that word conjecture is used here to say that one shouldn't say that he is a Christian based on a conjecture, something that doesn't have any proof or any ground to give him a reason to think that he is a Christian. It is not grounded as well on fallible hope. If someone asks you if you are a Christian, it is inappropriate to respond Well, I hope I am. I hope I'm a Christian. I hope I'm saved. If that's the answer you're giving, then most likely you're not. You don't have a standing. It's not based on a fallible hope. Instead, the truly converted man has an assurance of his salvation based on what the framers call an infallible assurance of faith. When they called it infallible, they meant that it was without fault or error. It's based on the fact that this person has been justified by faith, an infallible assurance of faith. He has confidence that he has experienced saving faith that has been given to him by God, and he is justified in God's sight by that faith. Among the proof texts given here are the passage I read in the beginning, Hebrews 6:11, which talks about the full assurance of hope. And added to that also Hebrews 6:19, which talks about that full assurance of hope being an anchor of the soul. The ship puts an anchor down, that weight, it doesn't move one here one day and here the next, but that's the whole purpose of the anchor. It stays grounded. Second observation, this infallible assurance of faith is grounded upon at least three things that are described within this paragraph based on biblical teaching. First, the Christian's assurance of his salvation is grounded externally, outside of himself, in the finished and effective work of Christ. Therefore, in the paragraph 2, it says of this infallible assurance of faith that it is founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. And for proofs of this, once again, it turns to Hebrews 6 and verse 17 and verse 18, which talks about the fact that God doesn't lie and that Christians are those who have fled for refuge to Christ to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. And essentially what the confession is teaching us is that one of the grounds for our assurance is, again, that we look outside of ourselves and we look at the cross of Christ and we realize that if Christ died on the cross for sinners and we have confessed our faith in Christ, that we have that external reality to which we can look to gain assurance of our salvation. For someone who has been saved by Christ's death on the cross, to doubt his salvation is to doubt the saving power of the cross. And so we have real assurance by looking outside of ourselves and to Christ. Secondly, this paragraph teaches that our assurance is also grounded inwardly as we see the evidence of God's working within us. So we look outside of ourselves to the objective reality of Christ's death upon the cross for sinners. And then we look inwardly, and as the paragraph puts it, and also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made. I know I am saved as I look within my heart and I see the inward evidences of the graces of the Spirit. That is, I see the ways in which God is changing me. And I may often be disappointed that this change isn't happening more quickly, that it's not happening more thoroughly. But the truly converted person will be able to see and experience some of those inward operations of the grace of the Spirit in his life. The proof text that is given for us here is from 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1, and there are several verses that are cited, verses 4 and 5, verses 10 and 11. Actually, verses 10 and 11 are addressed much more in the next paragraph, but I think it might be helpful just to look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. in which it says this, 2 Peter 1, verses 4 through 11, whereby are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. And again, the assumption is that the person who's truly converted, there's going to be this, again, the inward operations of the grace of the Spirit, and there will be added to his faith virtue, as it puts it in verse 5, knowledge, temperance or self-control, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity or love for the brethren. So it's bringing in some of the social tests. And so, again, what do we do? What are the bounds for the Christian to have an infallible assurance of faith? He looks outwardly to the cross. He looks inwardly to the work of the Spirit in his life. And then there is added a third ground, and that is our assurance is grounded on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption. The testimony of the Spirit of adoption. As the authors of the paragraph continue to say as well, and on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. And the proof text that is given here is from Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. And you may know that Romans 8 is another one of the great assurance passages. If someone were asking me about assurance, I would send them to 1 John. And then another place I would send them to is to Romans 8. And Romans 8 is also noteworthy because it explains there the phenomenon of the indwelling Spirit of God within the believer. And so verses 15 and 16 are the proof text, but let's back it up in Romans 8 to verse 9, where it says Paul's writing to Christians, and he says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And there is a spiritual transformation or change that takes place in the Christian. Becoming a Christian is not merely a matter of your intellectual assent to the gospel. There was a heresy, it was popular back in the 19th century. It was called Sandemanianism, if you ever heard of this. And it was the idea that all you had to do to become a Christian was to give intellectual assent. So someone could ask you, do you believe you're a sinner? Do you believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins? And if you said yes, you're a Christian. Actually, there's a form of that that still circulates among some evangelicals today, particularly among those who are known as part of the Disciples of Christ. And it even filters into some conservative Baptist circles and other circles that simply want people to quickly assent to the gospel and pray a prayer and be baptized. And they say, oh, you're a Christian. You're a Christian. Don't worry. You're a Christian. You're a Christian. You're a Christian. And someone may do that out of fear, and they may not really be converted. And what they're given is false assurance. Well, the Bible teaches that beyond your intellectual assent, what has to really happen for someone to become a Christian is that Christ has to change you and that the Spirit comes into your life. Again, it's not something we can see. It's not something we can observe with the visible eye. But the Christian is someone who has another presence inhabiting his self. It is the Spirit of God that is within him. And this is described again in Romans 8. I read a bit of it in verse 9 where Paul says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Verse 10, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. That verse, verse 13, is one that's caught the attention of many. It talks about that indwelling Spirit. One of the things it does is it mortifies the deeds of the body. I was talking with someone about this week, that when someone becomes a Christian, there's a twofold action that happens as the Spirit comes in. And the twofold action can be described as mortification and vivification. The Spirit comes in, the Spirit begins to put to death the things that are not of God. But it also brings to life the things that are of God. Mortification is the putting to death. Vivification is the bringing to life. And then finally getting to the proof texts that are listed, verses 15 and 16 of Romans 8. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And one of the things that's described here and other places in Scripture is something we call spiritual adoption. This is going to be the entire theme of the Keach Conference coming up here in a couple of weeks. And that is, we say that when someone becomes a Christian, one of the things that happens to him is he becomes adopted by God the Father. And he becomes part of the family of God. And sort of the proof of that is the indwelling Spirit within him. We have a common presence with all of it. Just as you have a natural family, they will have a commonality through their genes and so forth that's shared by all of them. When someone becomes a Christian, you gain a commonality with all other Christians in that you have the indwelling Holy Spirit within you. And that indwelling Holy Spirit then gives testimony to your spirit. It gives testimony to the work of God. It gives testimony to Christ's presence within you. And it gives you assurance that you really are a Christian because God's Spirit is within you. The third observation about this paragraph too. The fruit of the infallible assurance of faith is a life of humility and holiness. And this is the very last statement that is made in paragraph two, when it says, and as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy. And the proof text that is given here for this last observation is from 1 John 3, 1 through 3, the passage I read in the beginning. And it starts off with just declaring the wonder that we have been made the children of God, that we have experienced spiritual adoption. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. And then, though it says, although this is the reality, we have been adopted by the Father. Verse 2 sort of tells us that even though that is a present reality, it's not yet fully realized in those of us who are saved. As John says in verse 2 of 1 John 3, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. And what this says is that the true Christian realizes that even though he's saved and he's been adopted by the Father, he is not yet what he one day will be at the second coming of Christ, or when he enters into the state of full glorification. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be. This is one of the famous statements attributed to the author of the hymn Amazing Grace. As you know, perhaps one who had been a slave trader, a notorious sinner. And he said, I am not what I should be, but by the grace of God, I am not what I used to be. And so we're not what we used to be. We're not fully sanctified. But one day we will be with Christ and we will be like him. And the point here is, getting back to this third observation, is that one of the fruits of an infallible assurance of faith is humility. Is humility. And the other fruit of it is holiness, described in verse 3. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. That is, the person who is truly a Christian and who has that infallible assurance of faith, he has humility. It doth not yet appear what he shall be. And he seeks holiness. Every man that has this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. One has assurance if he sees within himself and others see within him humility and holiness. Humility and holiness are the fruits of a person who's truly converted. I mean, just think about it for a second. If someone said, I'm a Christian, and they were known for haughtiness and unholiness, would we really believe them? And if we're really honest with ourselves, if we say that we are Christians and we really do a serious self-examination and we realize that, you know, I'm more characterized by haughtiness, high-mindedness of myself than humility. And if I really do a bare-bones examination of myself and I say, you know, I'm really more characterized by unholiness than holiness, then I may have stripped away the idea that I really am a Christian. Now, the purpose of this message is not to strip you away. Probably if you're thinking that, it's a sign that you are a Christian. Because you're giving self-examination to yourself. But the purpose of this, again, is not to sow seeds of doubt in the true believer. It's to give that person confidence and hope and to take these biblical tests and to apply them to himself. You know, this is one of the things about it. Again, Christianity is a corporate faith, and it's part of being, you know, we know we have moved from death to life because we love the brethren. But there's also another sense in which no one can judge and evaluate your heart but Christ. And you are called to self-examination. You're called to ponder. And you're called to speak with Christ and let him evaluate, let him judge, and let him lead in your life. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give you thanks for this opportunity that we have had once again to ponder these things that are matters that many over the years have pondered. And, oh God, we ask that you would help us to use the scriptures, that they would be a light to our path, a lamp to our feet. If our discussion today has muddied the waters more than made them clear, I pray that you would allow the Holy Spirit rightly to apply these scriptures and these scriptural truths to us, that we would not walk away discouraged, but we would walk away encouraged, and that we would be able to apply these biblical tests to our own lives honestly, and we would be able to evaluate our standing in Christ, and where we have failed and where we are coming up short, we would not walk away in despair and discouragement, but instead we would be spurred on towards greater faithfulness, greater love of Christ, greater admiration for him. And we will want to live for him more. Gracious God, guide us and apply these things to the hearts of your people. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.